So we're going to be over in Mark chapter 3, picking up in verse 7. And let me pray for the word. Our Father in heaven, we pause before we begin to read your word, asking your blessing on it. And Lord, your word is powerful and sharp. But Lord, we confess that we come to church dull. So we pray that you would just unplug our ears. Open our hearts to receive your word, Lord. Help us to understand it, that Christ might be exalted in this place and in our lives. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to read from 7 to 12 to get us started here. And the first thing I'm going to try to get us to look at is the multitude's size. And, you know, we're going to be preaching out of maps today. So your map's not inspired, but we're going to be looking at these regions that are mentioned in this passage for a minute or two anyway. So beginning in verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So the extent of Jesus' fame is what Mark wants us to wrap our minds around here. And I actually spent a lot more time on this in my study than I'm going to spend with you. But I learned a few things, which is always good when you're studying, right? And so I had never really dug into just how wide of a span was it that these folks were flocking to find Jesus in Galilee, in Capernaum. Yeah, and it's quite tremendous. If you have maps in your Bible, it'll help you a little bit. But these people are coming from the entire region of Galilee. And that's a large area to begin with. And then it says the region of Judea, right, which is down way down to the south. And, you know, the three regions of Palestine in that day would have been, you know, like Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, and Samaria in the middle. And Samaria is not mentioned here, but we know that Jesus is going to go to Samaria, to the woman at the well, and minister to that region as well. It says they also came out of Jerusalem to come and find Jesus. Idumea is interesting. If you have a map, you'll see Idumea. If you have a map, mine's called Palestine in Christ's Time. Helpful. And Idumea is down south of Judea. So it's really far south. It's a term we might not hear too much, but it's actually Edom. And you've heard of Edom and the Edomites. That's the descendants of Esau. Esau had gone, you had to go all the way back to Genesis to see this, but Esau had gone into that territory, which is a tribal territory. He ended up marrying the daughter of one of the Horites, which means cave dwellers. And so that's where Esau ended up, and the people Edom, the Edomites, which don't have a real favorable history with Israel. But folks are coming even from Edom up to find Jesus. My Bible, the New King James, translates that they also came from the other side of the Jordan. That's interesting. Some will say that's Transjordan, which just is another way of saying the other side of the Jordan. It's actually the area, if you have a map of Perea. And it's never mentioned in the Bible, Perea, but if you read Josephus identifies that region, the other side of the Jordan, when they speak of it that way, as Perea, which is over to the eastern side, east of Samaria, east of Judea. So this, you're talking about a huge territory that these people are coming out of. And then way to the north, up along the sea of the Mediterranean Sea, he mentions that people are coming out of the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which are highly Gentile country up to the north. So what Mark's trying to convey to us is that there is a multitude of people coming from everywhere because they've heard. They heard about the miracle worker, and they're flocking in to hear Jesus. And really, we'll look at in a minute that it's more of a physical aspect that they have. They're coming to be healed by Jesus, which doesn't surprise me, because people are so desperate. And you know, our bodies fail, and we might hear the news we never wanted to hear from a doctor. And it strikes us with fear. And people will traverse land and sea to find some physician, somebody, a miracle worker that can do what nobody else can do. Do you remember the story of the woman who had an issue of blood? And the Bible says that she had spent all of her money on doctors, and they were unable to do anything for her. Blew all of her money, and then she was so desperate, she almost seemed just crawling on the ground, trying to reach out just to grab Jesus, grabs the bottom of his robe to find healing. And that's the desperation that you see in the multitudes, in the crowd. It's interesting here that Jesus, in his wisdom, said, this crowd could crush me. I don't know if you remember reading in the news in December about the Astro World Festival in Houston, where a rapper, Travis Scott, was performing on stage, and the multitude wanted to press into the stage and crushed the crowd. There was 10 people that were killed. There was 300 people that were injured just from the pressing in of the crowd trying to get to the stage. And that just happened. And there's other incidences where this has happened. And Jesus, seeing what's going on with the crowd and their desperation to come to him, maybe it says even to touch him, thinking somehow that the power of Christ will heal their bodies or cast a demon out, that he says, well, make a boat ready. And if the crowd really presses in, I can get in the boat and we can preach from the water where the crowds can't really press in on me. So it's the wisdom of Christ here, but it's the multitude's size. And then the multitude's desire, and we could rush past this, but I want to park on it for a minute or two. In verse 8, it says, when they heard how many things he was doing, they came to him. It doesn't say when they heard the wisdom of his teaching. When they heard the proclamation of the gospel, they all gathered the family and said, we got to get to this guy. He's preaching the truth. That's not really what's motivating them. It's because they had heard all the things he was doing. He was the miracle worker. He was healing droves of people, and people caught wind of that. And you can imagine, I mean, we'd do the same thing. We're in absolute desperation. We think we've got some disease we're going to die of. We've got leprosy or whatever it might be. And you hear word that there's somebody, even though it's a long travel, they didn't have buses and all that. You know, if they were going by foot, it could take them a week, longer than a week, to walk all the way to get to where Jesus is doing these miracles. And yet, there they go in their desperation because they also need a healing. They need their suffering to be eased. They need to be released from the torment that they're in. And they're so desperate that maybe perchance, you know, he really is who they say he is, and he can heal me. And they go in droves, even though it's that far away, and go to seek Jesus. It's the physical. And the reason why I want to labor this a little bit is because we're exactly the same way. It's not as if we're above these crowds in our pursuit of God many times. And you can see it a lot of times the way we pray. You know, our prayer list is filled with suffering and with disease and with the request for a healing or to ease somebody's pain. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just, do we labor in prayer for the souls of men? You know, maybe in our private times, at your home or in my home, when I'm alone with God, am I laboring just as much that my kids would be saved? Or that my neighbor would allow me to have an opportunity to once again share the gospel, and maybe this time God will call them into the kingdom, you know? Jesus mentions this in John 6, which is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. But the crowds following Jesus in John 6, and in verse 26, Jesus kind of calls them out. And he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs." Remember in John's Gospel, the signs are works that Jesus is doing to prove that he is the Messiah, right? And what kind of a Messiah God had actually brought. So he says, you didn't seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. In other words, you saw that the miracle took place and food was aplenty, and you were like, this guy can produce food. I mean, get this guy to move into your village, we'll never have to work again, kind of a thing. And then he says this, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." In other words, don't come to me asking me for a loaf of bread. Come to me, he says in John 6, as the living bread that truly descended from heaven. Come partake of me. Come to me for salvation. Don't only be concerned about your physical well-being, about your hunger and the food and the clothes you'll wear and all of this, but be concerned for your soul and come to me that your soul might find relief, that your soul might be satisfied. You've seen it as much as I have over the years, where somebody will become diseased and they'll come to church and they'll ask us to pray, and we pray, and they come for a time. And then God in His grace allows them some relief of that disease or that sickness, or maybe the cancer goes to remission, and they're gone. And I've seen that many times over the years. And I understand, I don't fault anybody for coming into the house of God to seek prayer for these things. God is compassionate. He cares about our physical beings. But I think the tendency in our fallenness is to lift the physical up above the spiritual. And if you really study with that in mind and go through the Gospels this week, look at how many times Jesus is speaking to that. How often he has to bring that up. Jesus in Mark 8, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" You want to talk about physical? What if you get the whole world? You get the whole thing. Health, happiness, the whole world. You're going to die someday. And he says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will man give in exchange for his soul?" You can't trade all this stuff, all this junk, your stocks and your bonds and all that. It's not going to get you anywhere. It's appointed unto man once to die once, and then what? The judgment. We'll stand at the judgment. And it doesn't matter all we've accumulated. Oh, Lord, look at all I got. Well, it's sad. Physical things and riches and all this can be a blessing if we have it all in the right proportion and see ourselves as stewards of these things. And ultimately, we're seeking that which is spiritual, right? There's nothing wrong with the physical. God created us as physical beings. He's going to raise our physical bodies glorious. I mean, so it's not like as if our bodies are the prison of the soul, right? When we die, our souls finally get to flutter up, you know, out of these bodies. Yay! That's not the end of the story. Our bodies will be raised perfected and imperishable. So we have that to look forward to. So it's not that the physical is evil. That's old. I won't get into these old things, but it's dualism. That's not true. The physical is not evil, but we live in a fallen world, and we've been affected by sin at a deep, deep level. And Jesus is constantly trying to teach us this. When I was studying this, I was thinking, and some of you might have heard me tell this before, but years ago, I got a call, and out of the blue, and somebody said, "Hey," it was somebody who had visited church once, I think. And so I knew her a little bit. And she called me and she said, "Hey, my husband just got diagnosed with cancer. Will you go visit him in the hospital?" And I said, "Sure." So Karen and I went to the hospital and I visited with them and had a great discussion with them. And they were asking me to pray over him for his healing, which of course I did. And I shared with him this. I said, there's a story in the Bible where they called for Jesus to come and he came late on purpose. And his friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus prayed to the Father and then commanded him to come out of the tomb. And he came out of the tomb and he said, take these grave clothes off him. And he came back to life. And that's a wonderful thing. Jesus is the resurrection. He was teaching that he is the resurrection and life. But Lazarus lived so many years and then died. And I told this individual, I said, I can pray for your healing. And God might decide to heal you of this cancer. It's very possible, because God can heal. But you're going to die. And it might not be from this cancer, but you're going to die. And so I'll pray for the physical right here and now, but you need to hear the gospel. And I shared the gospel with him, and he came to Christ. He came to Christ. As much as a man can know, a pastor can know that somebody came to Christ, he came to Christ. And he was healed for a season, for quite a while. Back home again, he asked me to come over and talk to his two boys about the Lord, and I did. His kids were little, but the cancer had come back, and he wanted to make sure his boys knew the gospel, and they were only like 6 or 7 years old. And I shared the gospel with them, and then the man eventually died. I went over there, they called me to be with him, and I preached his funeral. And it was probably a month, 2 months later, I get a call from this man's parents. And this has never happened to me ever since, but I got a call from his parents. I can still remember what room in my house I was in. And they said, Pastor Larry. And I said, yeah. They said, can you come to our house and tell us how we can be saved? I never had anybody do that. I said, yes. I said, are you home now? And they said, yes. And my wife came with me and we drove. I shared the gospel with them. They fell to their knees and cried out in repentance and faith. It's the spiritual. It's not that God's not concerned with the physical. He certainly is. And we'll see here that Jesus will begin to heal these people physically. But we have to put things in the right order and understand that as much as we live in a physical world and God cares about us in the physical world, we really need to be thinking about spiritual things. So you have the multitude's size, the multitude's desire, which is more physical than spiritual, and then the mercy of the Savior. It says in verse 10, for he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. And Jesus sternly warns them, not to share that. But he heals them. He heals them. Jesus, in his compassion, when you get to the festival where Jesus cries out to the crowd compassionately and cries to the crowd to come to him to drink living water. Come to this water. That's the same message basically you had of the woman at the well, right? You drink this water, you'll never thirst again, spiritually. That was a whole conversation between the physical and the spiritual, right? She begins in the physical, talking about husbands and all this stuff, and then he pivots to the spiritual with that woman at the well. And he does that so often in the Gospels. But he heals, out of compassion, all those who were afflicted. There's a hymn in our hymnal that I don't think we've ever sang. I was looking around the hymnal this week. Margaret Cropper in hymn 477, if you want to look at it. She wrote, Jesus' hands were kind hands, doing good to all. Healing pain and sickness, blessing children small, washing tired feet, and saving those who fall. Jesus' hands were kind hands, doing good to all. The love of the Savior, the loving touch of the Savior, bringing physical healing to people, probably many of which would never come to Him on the spiritual level to receive Him as Lord. Within the firmness of Jesus' command, it says in my translation, He sternly warned these evil spirits not to make him known. This is the first time in Mark that Mark tells us that Jesus is being identified as the Son of God. The Son of God. Jesus will constantly refer to himself as what? The Son of Man. Right? Like from Daniel's book. But here he's identified as the Son of God. And I always reference that as this way, that he's the unique Son of God. He's the one and only Son of the Father. Right? He's the second person of the Trinity. But the demons knew who Jesus was. And why was it that Jesus didn't want to have himself be made known? They were certainly not looking for the type of Messiah that came. The suffering servant of Isaiah. The one who would be turned over first to the Jews, then to Rome, and then nailed to a cross where he'd die an atoning death. They weren't looking for that. Nobody could really piece the pieces together out of the Old Testament. They were looking for a political Messiah. It's interesting in John 6, it says in verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king." Is that something? To make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They're going to force him into leadership to make him the king of that land. Not spiritual. They didn't understand that. He certainly is king. They're talking about a political king, and Jesus leaves and goes away to be in a private place. It's interesting, this whole reference that they sought to make him known, and he says, don't. Now that Jesus has been made known, and he suffered, and he rose again the third day, our mandate is to make Jesus known. That every boy and girl, a man and woman in our sphere of influence would at least know that Jesus is Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's a unique Savior of God. His atonement alone will cleanse us from our sin and to explain the gospel to people. That's our mandate. But at that juncture of Jesus' ministry, it wasn't time yet. It wasn't time to force the timing on Jesus, because it would have forced when it wasn't yet his time to go to the cross. And then we move on after that to the calling of the apostles. And that's found in verse 13 to 19, and that's all the more we'll handle this morning. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." And they went into a house. So Luke, in his gospel, gives us a little bit of insight into what went on just prior to the electing of these apostles. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain." Now that probably was a mountain that people would have known. We don't know which one it is. Seems like in that day it's the mountain. "So he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when morning had come, then it was time to make his election decision of who would be the apostles." He bathed this important decision in prayer. These men, apostles, would be the foundation, the Bible says, of the church. There's a sense in which you could say they were the church to begin with. There, the New Testament church almost begins here with these elected men. And I don't want to pass up how just clearly it says that He called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. They willingly chose to follow Jesus, to enter into that office. They willingly chose to do so only after he sovereignly chose them and called them to come. That's an important thing to see. And Jesus will remind these guys of this over and over and over again in the Gospels. In the upper room, the night of his betrayal, in John 15, verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me." It's almost like, let's make this clear. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. In 1 John chapter 4 says, "And this is love." And I always thought when I look at that verse, it's like, well, let's start with what love is not. It's not you in your fallenness and the affections you direct towards God. That's not what love looks like. So he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God." Let's start with that. He says, "But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's a big word that a lot of the church is trying to get rid of, propitiation. It literally means to turn away the wrath of God. I always thought Jerry Bridges did a better job with that. He always described that as Jesus on the cross exhausting the wrath of God that was against us in his own body on the tree. There's none left. There's no wrath left for the believer because Jesus exhausted it in his atoning death. And then in 1 John, it goes on a couple verses later and says, but we do love him, right? It says we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And that's it. God's always the initiator in this relationship. And he brings sovereignly salvation to us. And we have nothing to bring but our sin and our resistance. And then as a response, as saved people, we go, "Abba, Father, we love you. We love you, Jesus. We love you because we see the great love with which you loved us." Right? It's always a response to the love of God. I also want to underscore here that it says they came to him. They came. They didn't come to a movement. They didn't come to a particular church building. They didn't come to all these other possible fraternities. They came to him. They came to Jesus individually and also collectively. Individually, but also collectively. Collectively to Christ as his church. And this is true for us as well that have come to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "Now you are..." And this isn't in the verse, so I want to preface that. But I'd almost put in parentheses, collectively, right? You are the body of Christ. I can say that to you here. You are the body of Christ. And then it says, and members individually. So there's a sense in which we come to the Lord one by one. I repent, I place my faith in Christ, and I'm brought from being outside of Christ to being in Christ, right? Christ to me, the hope of glory. And so I have this union with Christ individually, but he also places me in the body. And we corporately, together, are the body of Christ. Any notion that there's these free-range Christians that aren't meant to be brought into the corporate body and just, roaming around on their own, lone ranger Christians, I sometimes call that, that's you really won't find support for that in Scripture. You really won't. We're to be brought into the corporate body, flawed as she is. but we ourselves, the church isn't the body of Christ. The building's not the body of Christ. It's the individuals who have been saved and brought together corporately. That's the body of Christ. And it's not only in this church, by the way. I had a situation this week, and my employee was very nervous about a situation, and he felt me very confrontational. And when it gets like that, he goes, "Will you go with me?" I said, "Sure." And I got there and met at the house. I walked in, and the people were Christians. And I knew immediately, and I could just tell these people were bathed in the Word. And I got into this place, and I had prayed before we arrived, and this guy was a brother in Christ too, my employee. And I got in there, and everything was fine. Everything was fine. There was a unity of the Spirit between that customer and us, and everything was just fine. And I believe that's a work of the Holy Spirit. I really do, that we find unity like that. And you know, when you go to other countries, I'm going to go to Belize. I remember, it's just so refreshing. It's not that I don't know it, but it's so refreshing to experience it. I remember we were brought up to the north part of the country where a lot of Mennonites live, and there was a dear Christian couple that took us into their home. I didn't know them, and they fed us, and they let us sleep at their house. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. I it's like as if I had known them forever. Women were doing the dishes, don't charge me with sexism there, but the women chose to do the dishes, and the men were out on the porch talking about Jesus. It was just beautiful, harmonious fellowship, and my wife had a good time in the kitchen with the ladies. It was just wonderful because they were Christians. They were Christians. We had the unity, the bond of the Spirit, right? So these men are called to a twofold plan. One is discipleship, and the other is missions. It says in verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. He says that. Hendrickson in his commentary says, well, that's two things, association and education. They're to watch Jesus as he does his ministry, how he deals with opposition, how he deals with people that are hurting. And they're watching him all that time for those years of earthly ministry. And he's also educating them as well and teaching them and hearing what he had to say. He would teach the parables Jesus said publicly that they, you know, basically would not be able to understand it if they weren't his. But then he says, but I explain these things to you privately. And he was taking them aside afterwards and explaining the parables, explaining the teachings to his apostles. So those two things, to be disciples, discipled by association and education, and then it says that he might send them out. And he says to preach, to heal, to perform demon expulsion, to cast out demons. Matthew in chapter 10 adds that he also said to raise the dead. And you see examples of that like in the book of Acts. And these signs, in my understanding of them, were given to the apostles to confirm the word. And with the ending of the life of the apostles, I believe that those gifts, in the sense that an individual human being is given the gift of miraculous, like I have to go find this guy that lives in Florida because he has the unique gift of healing. No, I go directly to the Lord through Jesus Christ if I'm praying for a healing. So I believe that they ended with the apostles. And I don't have time to read you all the passages that would support that, but I'll read you one, which is 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul says, truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. These are the signs of the apostles. Why? To confirm, authenticate the apostolic authority. The apostolic authority. 1 John goes over that over and over again about us being under the authority of the apostles and their teachings, which are your Bible. You have your New Testament. That's where you're going to find those teachings. So the apostles of Christ, we already have met five of them, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew. And now we have seven more to look at here. Philip, he is the analytical thinker. He's the one when they're in a situation where there's all these people, there's no food, and he does the math. It's kind of funny how he puts it, but 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have just a little. He did all the math. He's an analytical thinker, and you'll see that when you come across Philip. You have Bartholomew. That name means Bar-Tolmai, or the son of Tolmai. His full name is Nathanael, son of Tolmai. So you're going to find his name Nathanael probably more often than Bartholomew, but that's who this is. He's from Cana, according to John 21:2. Likely a fisherman at the end of John's gospel when they all go back to fishing. He's one of the ones that goes. So he's probably a fisherman, but that's just a guess there. Thomas, who's called the twin in John 11:16. He either had a twin sister or a twin brother, but he's called the twin. He's somewhat of a pessimist. When Jesus wants to go and do ministry, and it's in an area where the Jews had already tried to kill him, tried to stone him to death, Thomas is the one who says, well, let us go with him that we all could die. It's like, way to go, Thomas. Thanks. he's a doubter, right? We see that. And the reason why the church has always said Thomas the doubter, it's not that we wouldn't have our doubts if God didn't take him away, you know, by a work of the Spirit. But he had entrenched himself in a position of doubting the resurrection of Jesus unless he was, and he laid out what had to happen. I will not believe this unless A, B, C happens. And what does Jesus do in his mercy? He gives him A, B, C. Come here. Put your fingers in the holes. Put your hand on my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Right? And he was. And he reacted properly and worshipped Jesus. We have James, the son of Alphaeus. In Mark 15:40, he's called James the Less. And you might have heard that before, James the Lesser. Sometimes the church will call James. It doesn't mean he's insignificant. The word there is micros. It means little. Some would say he's little James. He might have been short in stature. We don't know, but that's how he's mentioned. The scripture mentions no more really of him. We know his mother's name because of Mark 15:40. Thaddeus, the church has said, the man with three names. So in John 14:22, he's called Judas, not Iscariot. Right? Always want to make sure, not that guy. He's Judas, not Iscariot. In Matthew 10:3, he's Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. Right? So Judas was likely his given name. So you'll see that in the Gospels. Thaddeus and Labius are nicknames. And you might get a chuckle at what these nicknames are, because they're the same kind of things we call people today. So Thaddeus literally means breast child. We would say he's a mama's boy. Same thing. That's what they call it, a breast child. That's a nickname. And Labius means heart child. That's kind of sweet. He has the heart of a child. And you see that when he doesn't speak up too much, but he does just innocently in John 14 say, Lord. And he always sounds like a child when he says it. It's beautiful. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? I don't understand that. Can you teach me that? And Jesus just as sweetly answers them, and he looks right to him. Little mama's boy, let me tell you. He says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And you could just see the man going, oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That's who this guy was. Simon the Canaanite, he's not from the land of Canaan. That word Canaanite means to be zealous. And he's known elsewhere, like Luke 6:15, as Simon called the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were a political party that were opposed to Rome. They had a lofty view of the law of God, like the Pharisees. But in their zealousy to oust Rome, and here's why they thought they needed to oust Rome, is because they were the oppressor, and they thought, you know, scripturally, nobody has the right to rule the Jew but God alone. And so they got that from the Word of God. And so they were scrambling to do things like assassinate public officials and try to take down Rome. There was a whole group of them that were known by, I'll put it in our language, by those of the dagger. Because that's who they were. They would sneak up behind politicians and put them to death. And here you have Simon coming from that ilk, if you will. And then lastly, he mentions Judas Iscariot, and he always seems to mention the betrayer, who betrayed with a kiss, right? Remember Jesus, he says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He thought it was this nonchalant way, they'll never know that I was the one, and Jesus calls him out. What a painful thing to have somebody come and betray you with a sign of affection. So these 12 contrary men are chosen by our Lord. And it's pretty obvious. These people are all different spectrums. For instance, the zealot probably pre-conversion would have hated Matthew. Matthew, as a tax collector, he would have seen him as in league with the enemy and pilfering the people of God. And yet God, in his wisdom, Christ, he chooses both the zealot and the tax collector. And I labor that a little because it's a beautiful thing. The church of Jesus Christ is made up of such different backgrounds. I mean, even in the epistles, when you read it, you have to understand the church was gathered to read the epistle of the apostles, and then they're directly speaking to moms. Now ladies, and you get that, and then now fathers, husbands, wives, children, slaves. The slaves were in the congregation. I mean, it was an amazing, all this hodgepodge of people's vocations and backgrounds and political alliances, all that was set aside because now their allegiance was to King Jesus. And they came together. And I labor that because at the end, and I'll wrap up here, but at the end of verse 19, I wouldn't expect that we needed to know that after he chose these men and they went into a house. And I know this is just a product of the fall and the fact that I have not been completely sanctified yet. But if I didn't know the Bible like I did, and somebody says, can you guess what the next verse is? I would say, and they got in a fight? I mean, because these are diverse people from all over. I could see them, and you do see them at times in their flawedness and their sin, arguing on the way, and Jesus has to say, well, are you guys arguing? He has to call a little child in to teach them some spiritual truth. But they're together. That's the point. They went into the house. These men are the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. How does this happen? How does Jesus call these diverse men from all these different backgrounds into fellowship with himself, and they come out the other end turning the world upside down? It's by the sovereign transforming work of God in Christ. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I'll end with this passage that undergirds that, which is Ephesians 4, where Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. What a great reminder from Paul that we have the unity of the Spirit and we need to endeavor to keep that bond of peace and love amidst ourselves, because that's who we truly are. When the church is fighting and backbiting and all that, we're not being who he truly made us to be. When we're walking to the beat of one drummer, and that drummer is Jesus Christ, then we're in unity together, and the church can advance, and Jesus is exalted as we proclaim the gospel to a world that's watching us, that's watching us. Let me end there. Our Father and our God, what wonderful gospel truths we've looked at today. And so, Lord, I pray as we meditate on these things that you continue to massage them into our thinking, into our very being, that we would be a changed people for the good because we spent time with you and in your word. And, Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.